Our Heavenly Father, we want to thank you and bless your name for all that you have given to us and all that you have done for us. We stand in awe and wonder at the constancy of your goodness to us, especially when we look out over this globe and we see such tremendous oppression and corruption and destruction and warfare and all the hatred of the kingdom of Satan. We are so grateful to have a Savior. Father, our hearts go to those who are your people in those regions, and that through your people, many others would hear the truth and see the difference between sin and righteousness, know what is good from what is evil. We pray that you would use even warfare to plunder the kingdom of Satan, that you would bring your people home. We thank you, Father, that you are a great God. Now, you've called us here today to be around your word, and we thank you because we have spoken of those who cannot be in your house today. And we ask, Lord, that you would meet them where they are and that you would help them. But we pray for those that you, in your kind providence, bring here. Meet with your people, we ask, and show us the commitments that you have made in order to draw us near to you. So we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Now, remember why we are here, what we are doing. We are trying to see how we get to the point of Leviticus being the center of the Pentateuch. And when you think about Leviticus, you know, we're thinking about the center of it, the tabernacle, the mountain of God where his presence is manifested. And basically, the whole heart and soul of it is the presence of God. And the issue is, how do you get to this point, and what is going on? And we come to Genesis, and we find out that the big picture, the issue is, man has gone into exile, and God is developing a way to bring him back. One of the most exciting things about Leviticus is it's intended to be temporary. That's not the last word. That God never intended that to be the last word. But God's got another way for us that this is only a type and a shadow of. And so what we've been doing is we've been going back through first Genesis. We will go through Exodus and just see how the storyline develops, because if this is indeed the heart center of what the books of Moses are about, then the big question that is there is, all right, how did we get to all of this, and what takes place after all of this, and how the presence of God is being the focal point of everything, so that man can get back to God, so that we can end up back in paradise, enjoying the presence of God with a Sabbath that is perfect and everything like that. So anyway, that's the big picture stuff. All of that makes sense to everybody? I find this to be very cool. I typed up some of those, well, sort of, those notes that you've got in front of you, or little bit of what has gone on. And we are someplace, I think we left off with Cain. Point of Genesis chapter 3, I think the summarization of it, and again, we can't go through all these stories, but the heart of it, and remember the fall in Genesis 3, the way that God curses man, come down to verse 23, and you see the thrust of one of the great themes that's being developed that will end us up in Leviticus. Verse 23, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man, placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden, and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. And that's the essence of the drama that is going to encapsulate the whole rest of the Bible. That won't get fixed until you get to Revelation, totally and perfectly and like that. But that also pictures for us the drama that takes place in the book of Leviticus. Or I think it is a fair thing to figure that Genesis was written for the first generation of readers in part to tell them, why do we do what we do? When God gave the law and God established the tabernacle worship and he set up this way by which man could come back to God, The question is, why do we do what we do? And he takes us back to Genesis, and part of what Genesis is about is to show us. And so all those things that kind of anticipate the tabernacle worship, and I've jotted some of those down in that outline, and things that we have talked about already. We come here to the exile in chapter 3, and then I think we left off in chapter 4, where the same thing happens to Cain. And you can see a little bit, if you let your eyes come down to chapter 4, you remember the story of Cain and Abel, how they went to worship God. And I remember when I was young, the very first thing that everybody says is, how in the world they know they were supposed to do that? We don't have any reference about God telling them to bring sacrifice, and where'd they go, and what did they do, and various things like that, and you get the final figuring. That's not the important part. Obviously, God had revealed things, and obviously he's not telling us all the details in the story. What he wants to do is tell us that there is a way, and the way was through the sacrifice that he was establishing there, and very likely, wouldn't surprise me, we'll have to get to heaven and ask Abel about it, wouldn't surprise me if they walked up to that cherubim, That was the place of sacrifice. That was the door, you will, of the garden facing eastward, and they would come back that way and probably offer their offering at that point. Didn't work out as far as Cain goes anyway, and Cain's rebellion there. And you can see the gist of it in chapter 4. Again, come down to verse 13. And this is where God is dealing with Cain for his sin of murdering his brother. And Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is greater than I can bear. Surely you have driven me out this day." Now that's the same word that he used for Adam. Okay? He drove him out. And the inference is, all right, what we've got here is a second exile, an extension of the exile. The human race is getting pushed farther from the presence of God, in other words. Okay? Drove me out from the face of the ground. I shall be hidden from your face. And there you see the essence of it. You know, what is Eden? Eden is the presence of God, or the face of God. Same thing. Eden is the presence of God. When Adam was kicked out of the garden, apparently they hung around that region we call Eden, and there they were going through their sacrifices, and chapter 4 begins to open up. But here he is pushed further out. I will be a fugitive, a vagabond on the earth, and it will happen to, that anyone who finds me will kill me. And so you can see there that he's got a number of these themes that are just lumped together. From the presence of God, he is pushed further into exile. And what's going to happen when you move away from God? Death. God is life. You know, that's where he breathed the breath of life into Adam. You get pushed out. You get pushed out into death. And that's the way when God told Adam and Eve, the day you eat thereof, you shall surely die. That involved distance from God. And so we see what the Bible is weaving together here. If you were an Israelite in the generation of Moses that experienced the exile, that set up the tabernacle, you'd be very familiar with holy space. There was a place where God met with people. It was a holy space. And you'd be familiar with things like distance. You know, there were veils and courtyards. And God emphasized the idea, you can come this far, but not this far. You know, and all of that kind of a thing. And this gets woven in to the theology that the Bible is teaching us. Relationally, man is away from God. Spiritually, he is living at a distance from God. This is not the way we were created. God is in process of returning us to the way we were created. And we're going to find out that when we get to the New Testament, he's going to raise that to steroid level. So anyway, so do you see that in Cain as well? Because I think that's where we left off. I could be totally mistaken because I have made mistakes this week.
Mm-hmm.
those who mocketh their pastor. At any rate, do you see these themes here? Because these theological themes that are woven in here. Where is Cain headed? Verse 16. Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod on the east of Eden. Okay? So you can see the steps. There's the garden. There's Eden. There's east of Eden. Okay? And when God drove Adam out, everything wants to head east. Okay? And again, this idea of God weaving in physical space into the doctrines that he is teaching us is going to be something that the Bible will build upon. So any questions, comments, or observations with that? All right. What comes after Cain? What's the next thing in the book of Genesis? All at once now, it is the flood. And I can't spend much time on it. In fact, we can't spend hardly any time on it. But talk about another phase of distance from God. The flood is total exile from God. The flood takes the entire earth back to Genesis 1:2. Darkness covered the face of the deep. The entire world was a chaotic, overwhelmed with water situation. And the story of creation in Genesis 1 is largely God reaching into the deep, bringing out the dry land, forming the earth, filling the earth, and the flood is the reversal of all of that. The earth gets reversed back to chaos. And if ever there is a picture of what death is all about, that's going to be it. In fact, throughout the Bible, you'll see references to the flood every time or many times when God predicts his judgment. He will rain down on Sodom and Gomorrah. Sodom and Gomorrah will be overthrown. And these words will be constantly referring to death. In fact, we talked about Jonah last week as an illustration of all of that. Jonah, he gets down to the bottom of the sea, and he's calling to God out of Sheol, from the belly of the fish, and like that. And all of these things become ways that God is teaching us what it is to be away from God and to be involved in death. And so when Noah comes and he appears on the scene, God is going to, in fact, the Bible uses the term later on. He's going to blot out man from the earth. He's going to wipe humanity off the face of the earth. And that word is going to be used for what he does with sin in the tabernacle worship. He is going to cleanse it. And there is a sense in which when God judges the earth with the flood, he washes it, in a sense. And what we see, again, after the flood, is Noah appears on dry ground. Those of you who are still mocking my pink chalk, I hope you don't sleep tonight. What does the name Noah mean? Noah means comfort or rest. When Jesus says, "Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest," he's saying, "I'm the real Noah." Noah will give them rest from their things. Lo and behold, when the ark is in the midst of the judgment and he's got clean and unclean animals in the ark, how does that work? Have any of you ever tried to put all those animals together? Farmers, zoologists. How come they didn't eat each other? How come they didn't eat Noah?
How come the lions didn't eat Daniel? Same reason.
Doesn't make a big point out of it, but there is something of an Adamic-like dominion over the beasts of the earth. And there is in the ark an area of safety and protection and security. And it's fascinating once you start looking at it in that kind of way, and Peter makes a point out of it. Anyway, we can't get into it, but what happens after the flood? The ark comes again to rest, and lo and behold, it rests on a mountain. And what does Noah do when he comes out and he rests on top of the mountain? Chapter 9. Chapter 8, I'm sorry. Verse 20. Noah built an altar to the Lord and took of every clean animal. Who told Noah what was a clean animal? He knew it. And they came, and that's why he had seven. You know, they came two by two, but there was an extra clean animal there. And anyway, they got offered sacrifice. Every clean bird, and he offered, look at that word, burnt offerings on the altar. That's the same kind of offering that is recorded in Leviticus about what was to go on at the tabernacle. Our translations call it burnt offering. Actually, the word means not burnt, but it means to go up like smoke. And some people are translating it as an ascent offering. The offering goes up, and the idea is that's where God is. He is there. And the Lord smelled a soothing aroma, and the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground, and that is an echo of the fall of man. For man's sake, although the imaginations of man's heart is evil from his youth, nor will I again destroy every living thing as I have done. And then he states the covenant. And you can see in chapter 9, verse 1, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. That's Adam. Noah is put in front of us as if he is a second Adam, as if he's going to start a whole new creation. And so you've got the dry ground, you've got the place of rest, you've got the covenant of God, and here you've got sacrifices. And don't you think it's interesting that God's wrath was not appeased by the flood? Say yes, because that is interesting. What appeased it? Sam?
It doesn't even make sense. They were just wiped off the planet.
No.
Is that not operating?
Apparently not. Because what reconciled?
The offering Noah gave. It was
an
aroma.
It was the sacrifice that reconciled things. It wasn't the judgment. It was the sacrifice. And peace was restored. Not when God vented his wrath, but peace was restored when the sacrifices were offered up, and he entered again into a covenantal relationship with a second man here, a new Adam, at least in that sense. And so with that kind of dynamic going on, you can kind of put the flood in picture here. Right? Man has taken steps away from God. Right? Adam, Cain, the entire human race. God has exercised his wrath and his judgment in every case, terms of distance from him, and then in terms of the judgment of death, which is the thing. But God is not going to let the whole situation become unraveled. He allows for sacrifice, and men come back to God. So anyway, make sense in a very quick kind of way? Any questions, comments, or observations? What comes after the flood?
Tower of Babel, I guess.
Tower of Babel, I guess, too. Look at chapter 11. Tell me this is not interesting. Now the whole earth had one language and one speech, and it came to pass as they journeyed from the east. Isn't that fascinating? Yeah. See, Noah comes down on top of a mountain. That'd be an interesting place to balance the ark, but that's what that is. And then men head east again. And they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. When Cain was kicked into exile in Genesis 4, and Cain traveled east to the land of, my version said the land of Nod. That's the land of his wanderings. What did Cain do? Why?
That's what people do.
It's kind of like, I am tired of wandering. I am going to stay here. And what did he name the city?
Yeah.
Who was that?
His son.
Named it after his son. And with the exile of Cain, you begin to develop a theme in the scriptures about the son or the city of man. And in that city and in the line of Cain, Genesis 4 mentions a couple things. They develop technology, you know, especially the technology of warfare. One of his sons, I got a couple swords here, you know. I can smelt iron together, and I've got a couple of swords here. Anybody wants to hurt me? No? And you see that, and you also see polygamy. You know, I've got, also got a couple of wives going on here, so this family thing is going to go out the window and stuff. And they develop the technology. They develop music and culture and all those kinds of things. And the picture is what they are doing is they are trying to recapture the beauty and the glory of the Garden of Eden, but without God. They are building the city of man. And again, this theme is going to get carried out and consummated in Revelation as well. What was the name of that city in Revelation 18 and 17, 18? What was it, Sam?
Yeah.
It was Babylon. All right, so Cain comes out, he builds a city, calls it after his son. Well, in the course of time, that's going to create such an ungodly situation in the earth that God's going to wipe all of that clean. And then the descendants come out, the descendants of Noah come out, and they head east, and build Babel. There is a connection between Babel and Babylon. These things don't just sound alike by accident. They are precursors of one another. And in the city of, or in the place of Babel, what do they build? Man-made mountain. Look at it. They said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly." They had brick for stone, they had asphalt for mortar. They said, "Come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered over the face of the whole earth." Because the last thing we want to do is what God wants us to do. We are not going to fill the earth. We are going to stay in this place. We are going to build this city. We are going to make a name for themselves. What is the name that they want to make for themselves from what that verse would tell us? Can you take a guess?
They want to be God.
Yeah, look at Isaiah 14, because we were looking at Ezekiel 28 other day, last week. In Isaiah 14, which some have looked at as a parallel passage, Ezekiel 28 was the curse that he placed on the king of Tyre. Well, Isaiah 14 is the curse of God on the king of Babylon. Now, thinking of the Tower of Babel, how does this sound to you? Verse 12. "How are you fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? And how are you cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations? For you have said in your heart, 'I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High.' Yet you will be brought down to Sheol," the pit. Do those theological themes sound familiar to you? What he's doing is he's taking the curse on the king of Babylon, and he's going back to the Tower of Babel. And as he describes the self-image of the king of Babylon, he's describing for us what the Tower of Babel was all about. We're going to build a city. It will be the city of man. And we will build a tower, and we will have access to God. And remember, that tower probably looks something like this. One of those step pyramids.
It resembles the Mayan temples, some of the Egyptian ziggurats.
Kind of like
a
world.
Almost all these cultures.
A world culture of some kind that builds step pyramids.
So,
go ahead, Sam.
All those are actually made for their rulers, so the ruler's spirits could ascend into heaven and take their rightful place as a throne in the Most High.
Yeah, it's kind of letting you go up and down from heaven back and forth like this, you know? So they built this tower, and the top is heaven where God is, and the idea is we will make such a name for ourselves that we will be like the Most High. We will ascend to that place with perfect access to God, and our name will be established in that kind of a way. And so what you see here is that they are locating themselves in rebellion against God. They are building a city like their father Cain, and they want that city to have such access to God that they will be immovable. We will make a name for ourselves. Well, Tower of Babel is an interesting thing. I can't think of a better description of the religion of man. Walk up to any cultural American. How are you going to get to God? And they will have some self-glorifying technique of some way that it will rest with their power, their wisdom, their ability, and they will make their way to God. I'll do this, that, and the other thing, and I will get to God. And do not recognize the utter blasphemy of that. And any time, or maybe you can say the entire story of the human race as it lives in exile from God and in separation from God, the human race constantly wants to construct the Garden of Eden, only without God, where we can do it ourselves and we can be our own God. And that theme is haunted all the way through the Bible, pops up when God finally destroys Babylon at the end of the age, and the entire city of man is washed away, wiped away, devastated and destroyed. Anyway, make sense? So you see the movement that we're headed. We keep going east, wandering away from Eden in a physical sense, and we keep finding these mountains that have the kind of significance to them where man can meet with God. And again, all of this fails, right? Cain fails, Noah fails, Babel fails. In fact, what you see here in verse 5 of chapter 11 is rather interesting. We are going to ascend to the heights of God. In verse 5, the Lord came down. That is funny. Well, it's not funny. But it is significant. Because the point that he is making here is that man will never ascend to God. And that if there's ever going to be any kind of way to get to God, God is going to have to come down. Makes sense. Now, obviously, I remember when I was a kid reading through this, it says the Lord came down to see the city and the tower, which the sons of men had built. And all I could think about was some kind of Mormon perspective of what God is. He must have a body that comes down and he doesn't know everything. So he's got to look around and check out what are these guys doing, And that is exactly not the point, The exact point is they are doing what they are doing in the face of God. And in the face of God, what they are doing is such an abomination that God himself takes it into his hands to come down to bring judgment and that kind of a thing. The coming down of God is either a tremendous work of salvation or it is a tremendous work of judgment. And that would be reflected in the coming of Christ as well. So anyway, good? Observations?
Yeah. My Genesis 1 through 11 is a lot more like Revelation than also very just such chaos and like wonderful things. Then like you get to the rest of the Pentateuch, it's just like there are very important themes, but not nearly as riveting as it is.
Well, those first 11 chapters of Genesis are obviously introduction, right? Genesis can't wait to get to Abraham in chapter 12. Yeah. But I think you make a good point about one thing here. All of this is going to turn into prophecy. The Tower of Babel is a prophecy. The flood is a prophecy. The Garden of Eden is a prophecy. All of these things are the seeds of what the ultimate plan and purpose of God is about. And so when you were reading Genesis, fortunately, on this side of the cross, with this much Bible in our hands, we can't help but think of Revelation. We read of Noah. We are meant to think of Jesus. We read of Adam. We are meant to think of Jesus. And all of these things that are going on are the foretaste of things. And that's basically what the tabernacle itself is going to turn into. The tabernacle itself is going to turn into a foretaste of the meeting of man and God, where God brings man to himself through sacrifice and through atonement, and man rests in the presence of God. It's a foretaste of eternity. We look at the tabernacle because we're such arrogant Americans at this stage of history, and we think, what a lousy situation the tabernacle was. I'm glad I wasn't born then. And the Jews are dancing around praising God for it, because here, at least one guy can ascend the mountain of the Lord and walk with God in his tabernacle. Psalm 15:1. And the beauty of that is staggering when you consider where man has been driven into exile, spiritually and in reality. And so it is a powerful, powerful foretaste, meant to be temporary, and the Jews hated the idea it was temporary. At any rate. Okay, make sense? Comments, questions, observations? What comes after the Tower of Babel? Let's just call it patriarchs. Come to the call of Abraham here in chapter 12. Now, the Lord had said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family, from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great. You will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse him who curses you. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. All right, now tell me what's staggering about that, given the kinds of concepts that we've looked at.
Thanks,
Bob. Where does Abraham live? Lives in Ur of the Chaldees, right? How does he get to the land? Go west, young man, go west. What do we see here? The context for the call of Abraham is Babel. Notice, I will make your name great versus we will make a name for ourselves. No? God scattered them across the face of the earth after the judgment. God reaches in to the nations and say, come out from your family. And for whom did God come after Abraham? All the families of the earth. So what is starting to happen here?
God's starting to pave the way back to people.
That's right. God has stepped in, and in pure sovereign grace, you know, and Joshua is going to tell us, Abraham and his family, they were not righteous. They were all idol worshipers. He reaches into the east, into an idolatrous situation, and he grabs a hold of one individual, and he tells him, come back here. You know, in a geographical, physical way, I want you to come west with me, and I'll show you where we're going, because we're going to go to a land. Tower of Babel was meant to produce a place where man would meet God. Well, God is going to produce a place where God will meet man. And he calls Abraham in order to reach ultimately all the nations of the earth. He's reversing Babel. What happened on the day of Pentecost?
Languages.
And everybody understood the languages. How do the wonderful works of God in our own language? The reversal of Babel. And what God is doing is he's calling out for himself a people. And this beautiful covenant here is meant for us to recognize God is reversing the curse. I read someplace, and then I began to count. I got out my concordance and counted it. In Genesis 12, 1 through 3, you'll read the word bless 5 times. Take a guess at how many times the word curse occurs before Genesis 1 through 3, or Genesis 5, 1 through Genesis 12. 1 through 3. You guys think this is easy. If you had the handicap. Anyway, we won't get into it. Yeah, very good. I didn't ask for no reason. 5 times he says throughout those first 11 chapters about curse. 5 times he says to Abraham, bless. You know? And the point of reversal here becomes a very powerful thing. And look at it like this. The Tower of Babel and the city there was meant to produce something permanent for them. They didn't have to wander anymore. The land of Nod, they weren't going there anymore. They were going to be permanent. They were going to have access to God, and they were going to make a name for themselves. Well, God calls Abraham, and he begins to reverse all of that. And that's going to take us directly to the tabernacle. See? Because the tabernacle is going to turn out to be the counterpoint to the Tower of Babel. What man wanted and tried to do by himself in the tabernacle, God was going to accomplish for him. He's going to, well, we'll get into it when we get to Leviticus. But at any rate, God is going to come down on another mountain. And he's going to manifest his glory there. And he's going to allow somebody to come up and to speak with him. And God and man are going to meet together. In fact, one place, Mount Sinai, God and man are going to eat together. The elders of Israel are going to come up and eat and drink in the presence of God. Does that sound Edenic to you? Say yes. That's what Eden was for. It was to eat and drink in the garden with God and everything like that. And what man could not do at Babel, God is going to do in the tabernacle. And he is going to bring everything that... only God could bring. So what we've got here in Genesis 12 is the beginning, the reversal of all of that. Look at how Abraham... Oh, come to verse 7. He comes, he goes, he follows, he ends up in the land of Canaan. And he comes to a place called Shechem. Verse 7. The Lord appeared to Abram. Doesn't that make you want to just drop your eye teeth right there? Given everything that we have read about where man is headed and the separation and the distance, and all of a sudden, no, come to this place, and God appears to him.
And this all has to be the second person of the Trinity, God the Son.
Oh, yeah, the specific. Yeah, right. Yeah. Notice the word Lord. What do you notice about?
It's in English.
I was waiting for smarter remarks. You ask an easy question and all you're going to get is that. All those capital letters mean Jehovah. The name that God did not appear to Abraham by. You remember the burning bush? I was not known to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob by this name. You know? And obviously it doesn't mean that they didn't know the name, but the point being, Moses uses this name for the Lord because this is the God of the covenant of Israel. And stuff. And they are reading this through those eyes. And again, we got to constantly put ourselves back into the shoe leather of the first generation who understood what was going on in the tabernacle and were part of it and were functioning with it and stuff like that. But he's just filling in. This is how we got here. God called our first father, Abraham, put him in a land, met him there, and he said, to your descendants, I will give this land. And there he built an altar to Yahweh, who had appeared to him. And he moved from there to the mountain east of Bethel. And he pitched his tent with Bethel on the west, with Ai on the east. And he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. So Abram journeyed, still going on, still toward the south. All of that is meant to show us the theology of what is going on here. Abraham come back to the land. God met him. God promised to meet, the entire descendants, the seed, in that land. He was going to give it all to Abraham. What does Abraham do? He builds an altar. This is the first of a number of altars that we will find during the age of the patriarchs, always built within Canaan. Even when they wandered someplace else, they always built altars in Canaan itself. And these altars are where they met with God. In other words, these altars are kind of like proto-tabernacles, where God and man meet together and where the sacrifices are raised and God and man are reconciled together like this. And Abraham begins this whole thing in that kind of a theological bent. And so what we're seeing is the patriarchs are headed towards inheriting Canaan, and they are headed there in such a way that they're going to meet with God, and God is going to use them as the foundation for families, or for all the families of the earth. I tell you, you begin to look at the big picture of the theology of what he's teaching us here, and I find this exciting. You know? I know I've had enough coffee, and so I'm excited. You know? But at any rate, this is good stuff. Before we go on, any questions, comments? Okay, in chapter 13, there's an interesting development here that kind of highlights this. In chapter 13, you see a little bit of Canaan kind of becoming like a typical Garden of Eden. And this is the story where Lot and Abraham part ways. You can see the buildup here. In verse 2, Abram was very rich in livestock. Lot was with him. They were traveling south as far as Bethel, to the place where his tent had been at the beginning. And so verse 3 in chapter 13 wants us to tie back in to the points that he was making in chapter 12, verses 7 and 8 there, to the place of the altar where he made there first, where Abraham called in the name of the Lord. So he's basically repeating all of this. Namely, don't forget what I have just said. Right? So Lot went with Abraham, and the land was not able to support them, and they go through that story. And so come down to verse 8, and Abram said to Lot, let there be no strife between you and me, your herdsmen, my herdsmen, your herdsmen, we're brothers. Is not the whole land before you? Separate from me. If you go to the left, I will go to the right. Or if you go to the right, I will go to the left. Why is that significant given Abraham's context? What did the land mean to him?
The Lord himself drive Abraham to that land.
Very good. If you want a parallel to this, think of Genesis 22, where Abraham takes the son of the promise and offers him up. And here he's got the land of the promise, and he offers that up. And this whole idea here now, it begins to take on such a you get such an impression not only of faith and trust and reliance on the part of Abraham, but you get the impression that all of this is going to lead somewhere at some point. And so he offers the land. Right? Now, notice verse 10. Lot lifted up his eyes, and he saw all the plain of Jordan. It was well watered everywhere before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, like the garden of the Lord. Huh. There's an Edenic reference here, and he wants us to picture the Garden of Eden, where Sodom and Gomorrah are, well watered. You remember the garden, the water of the garden. You remember the fertile, fruit-producing, grain-yielding situation that is there. Lot looks, and to his physical eyes, he sees Eden. Now, I almost think that Moses inserted that little parenthesis before God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah to make sure we make the reference to it. You know, the real destruction is going to be several chapters ahead of this. But he says, I want you guys who are reading this book to know that this place is basically hell on earth. And this is going to get destroyed, just like the flood got destroyed. This is not spiritual Eden. This is the city of man that is made to look like Eden as much as man can make it without God. And what we see Lot doing there, like the Garden of Eden, oh, and this is an interesting reference, like the land of Egypt. In other words, don't forget Egypt. We're going to end up in Egypt before we get done with this book. So then Lot chose for himself all the plain of Jordan, and Lot journeyed north, south, what? No, he went east. What's he doing? That's right. He's going away from God. He's going away from the presence of God. He's going into exile. He's showing us what it is to purposely walk away from God for the appearance of what seems like a rich Garden of Eden to man without God. He's headed back into the exile. And the dynamic of all of that is, you know, just remarkable. In chapter 13, or in chapter 12, God tends to bring people back. He wants to bring them back. Here in chapter 13, we see, you almost get the impression, man is stubbornly determined to walk away from God and build his own life. Think about these stories. Blue chalk, because the pink is too short. Now I feel like a man. You get the theme. And you see it repeating it over and over and over again. And the entire history of fallen man is going to be wrapped up with that kind of a thing. No matter what blessing God provides, man walks away from God to build his own world, independently from God, to make a name for himself, and like that. And so, we got to quit. Any closing questions, comments? We'll come back and pick up at this point. I think this is interesting. Do you think this is interesting? Yeah. I think God put together an amazing book. That's what I think. So let's pray again. Our Heavenly Father, we bless your name that you're the kind of God that comes after your people. That we who could never ascend to your presence are sought by a God of infinite grace. And that when we get to understand the magnificence of the sacrifice that it takes to bring us to you, our Lord, how could we ever contain in our tiny brains the majesty of what you have done? What does eternity hold for your people? We bow in wonder, we bow in gratitude, we bless your name. We ask that this day we might have a foretaste of that eternal city to which we head and that great presence that one day we will be enveloped with. Thank you for the promise. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.